Well, it's kind of interesting when you look. This is Hospitality Day. If you look at our kind of sessions, and it will be easy, I think, for us to move from one to the other. I'll get us started. But it's not an easy set of topics to talk about in the day and age that we live. When we were summer ago, we were in Shenandoah. We were near the Shenandoah National Park, and we were with the whole family. So we had, at the time, almost three-year-old granddaughter Maria was with us, and we were talking about going. Shenandoah National Park has a visitor center and has an ice cream stand next to the visitor center, and they sell the greatest blackberry ice cream. And so when we go to visit this particular area, I like to go to the national park and get some blackberry ice cream. So we just started talking about that, and we talked about the fact that the last time we had been there, we had seen a bear from the visitor center, you know, very safe distance and everything. So Maria starts saying, "Bears are really nice. Bears are very..." She heard about the bear, and for the next half hour, 45 minutes, she's saying, you know, "Bears are..." Which really means I'm pretty afraid of this idea of the bear, of there possibly being bears, because bears are dangerous, you know. And so one of the things that we found is that we live in a time and a place where thinking about ideas like civility and what that means in our day and age, in a postmodern some people talk about a postmodern moment, but in the chaos and confusion that our society and culture is in, they're not necessarily easy things to think about or do. So, for example, if I ask you the question, if we're trying to think biblically about what the world talks about when it talks about diversity and inclusion, where do we go? Now, I can stand up here and I can talk to you about some of the problems with the way the world thinks about diversity and inclusion. But that doesn't quite get it done. Right? That doesn't quite get it done. Because there are some things happening in our world, and part of the chaos and confusion that means that we need to be thinking about, well, what does the Bible say just in terms of critique of popular conventional wisdom, but what does it say instead? What are the things that we ought to be doing? How is it that we ought to be thinking about these kinds of things? And so as I've started to think about those kinds of issues, it's easy to see sort of the problems. And I found that Augustine is helpful in helping us think about ways that we can work from Scripture to think about what's called for in our day and age. One of the reasons why this is the case is that Augustine's time and his times were much more like our own than many people realize. Just for example, Augustine is North African, and he doesn't really spend that much time on the Italian peninsula, but while he's there, all of his friends are North Africans. He's never really fully accepted in traditional Roman culture. And so if you read, for instance, you read the Confessions and you look at the names of his close friends, they're all North African names. And we know that he was a Berber. His mother was definitely a Berber. We don't know if his father was a Berber or a Moor, but he would have looked quite different than the ordinary Italian young man when he was in Rome and when he was in Milan. But he went, and it was a very cosmopolitan time. He makes references to people from all over the known world at that time that he would have rubbed shoulders with, that he would have read, that he would have had conversation with. And so But a couple other points that help us know that the late Roman Empire, when Augustine was living, was more like our own time than, say, colonial times in the United States were. The Roman roads were 9 feet thick, top to bottom, this way. 3 lanes wide each direction are kinds of lanes. So if you were on horseback or in a chariot, you were in the fast lane, the inside lane. If you were carrying a wagon or something like that being pulled by a horse, a heavy load, you'd be in the middle lane. If you were walking, you'd be on the outside lane. And those roads have stood up for a long, long time. If you lived in Rome or Milan, you could live in a second floor apartment and have indoor plumbing. And Augustine had to write against abortion because it was a common practice and practiced comparatively safely and routinely during the late Roman Empire, a time of great decadence morally and decline that he writes about. And so there are questions he's having to deal with that are much closer to the questions we have to deal with in ways that we're having to deal with them. Very sophisticated time. The thing that kind of gets to me is recently, within the last 10 years or so, they found ruins of a Roman boat from this time period on the floor of the Mediterranean that had metal gears. So what we think about technology, we think technology was primitive, and we think about what the world was like before the printing press and that kind of thing, and that's accurate, but they really were dark ages, because what was happening, not only culturally but technologically, had declined dramatically from where things were. So as I've been thinking about this, I had a very interesting conversation with a friend of mine by the name of Verlie Sangster, a really strong Christian man who was involved in starting the Center for Urban Theological Studies in Philadelphia, African American guy, and we were talking about this a little bit, and I was explaining to him that in my field, in rhetoric, which is where my academic training is, people have for decades been talking about we need people to be better trained in rhetoric. This is how we'll help people behave more and with greater civility. But the problem is that going to school to be trained for civility doesn't work. Okay? And it doesn't work because you can't have a class or even a sequence of classes that can accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And so the conventional wisdom that we're going to solve things by education works in a few things, but not in something like civility. And he said, so what do you think? You know, what are you thinking about this? And I said, well, I think that the Christian hospitality is something that we need to learn how to practice more deeply and carefully. That this is a biblical command and requirement that we need to be thinking about. And he said, in a really wonderful way, so what do you mean by Christian hospitality? And I talked to him at that point about at chapel at Geneva College last year, our theme was hospitality. And one of the messages that I delivered talked about how the initiative for hospitality comes from God himself. In John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And if you abide in my word, I will bring my Father and we will come to you and we will make our home with you. And so you may not think about God and Christ, the Father and Christ, as homemakers, but they are. They will come and we will come and make our home with you. And so the impetus for hospitality comes from God and his initiative first. And then I started to talk with Verlie about City of God, Book 19. And I'd like to talk with you a little bit about that today, to help us mine some of the valuable biblical things that have to do. Before that, I need to set up a couple things as we start, because City of God's a big book. It's not the kind of book you sit down and read through every day. But I'd like to give you a couple coordinates from the City of God that help us understand why hospitality is so important in the kind of time and place that we're living. First of all, throughout the City of God, Augustine makes a strong case that what we long for is commonwealth. That human beings in all times and places have longed and do long for commonwealth. And so, well, what does he mean by commonwealth? Well, he's thinking about commonwealth as a major contrast to empire. Major contrast to empire. Empire happens when human beings pursue mastery over other human beings at the other people's expense. And so you say to Augustine, well, where does mastery start? In the first household. Mastery starts in domestic civil war. It's anti-civility at its start. So whether you're looking at the ancient biblical tradition or whether you're looking at the ancient Roman tradition, Adam and Eve, Remus and Romulus, they both start with fratricide. They both start with one brother killing the other brother and then going and building a city. And both of them are building the city of man. They're building cities that we live in, the earthly city, where there are mixed multitudes. But the impulse for that building is murder in the family. It's murder in the family. And so our problem with civility is not on CNN and Fox News. The real problem with civility starts in households. And we can hear this in the words of Christ talking about houses divided and talking about how people will be persecuted by people of their own household. This is not stunning and new, but it's forgotten in our current discussions of civility. It's not like everything's okay at home if we could just get these media people to settle down. It's a problem that starts in the household. But he says we long for commonwealth that starts with a household that's well ordered. Augustine's basis for this is the created order given to us in Genesis. And what he says is before the fall, there is no human hierarchy. There are orders in human experience and life. For instance, you might say, well, is there a hierarchy in marriage? Well, not pre-fall in the sense of one person in a command and control position, but in the order of creation, everyone lives in governance under Christ. And so there's so for instance, slavery is always a violation of the created order because people were made to have dominion, but to have dominion over animals and plants and things in the earth. So dominion is right. There is a hierarchy. It's God and then angels and human beings. I don't know exactly how that works. Angels aren't over us. There are servants to help us, right? And then the created things that we're to have dominion over, we sing about this in Psalm 8 all the time, right? So, which Augustine references, by the way. So the point is that mastery starts when people disrupt the created order and one brother is trying to have control over another brother when they actually should be living in community together and commonwealth. And so then the question comes, how do we build commonwealth? And the City of God, one of its main themes is how do you build commonwealth? And Augustine has to think about this because before the Roman Empire, one of his major teachers is Cicero. And Cicero's very concerned about wanting to build commonwealth, preserve commonwealth. Cicero is seeing the empire coming. He doesn't want it to come. He's trying to draw on great Roman history and teaching to keep the empire player from coming. And so Cicero is writing, and he writes about commonwealth. He says, commonwealth is built on agreement about the law, the great Roman institution, the law. So you try to build commonwealth on agreement about the law and about justice. Augustine likes Cicero. So he represents Cicero's argument in its best form. And he says, doesn't work. We can't do this. And the reason we can't do it is because people can never agree on what justice is. He says, what happens is, when you push for justice, you divide things. You can't build community on justice. Exemplary biblical principles for this are three basic ones. The parable of the dragnet and the parable of the wheat and the tares are both justice parables. And so what happens is the wheat and the tares are left and then they're divided. They're separated out, just from unjust. The same thing with the dragnet. And then the sheep and the goats at the and the last day, at the final judgment, God says, I never knew you, and separates the sheep from the goats. Justice, its purpose is to divide between right and wrong. And so what happens is justice tends to bring division. And if you think about the number of people that are calling for justice in one way or another, what Augustine says is, people will do that, and justice is important. He's not downplaying the importance of justice. He's just saying you can't build a commonwealth on it. You have to build commonwealth on the basis of common shared loves. And so Augustine, who builds the order of loves on the two great commandments, in other words, he's taking this right from Scripture, loving the right things in the right order, in the right way. So love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is not the same thing to love your neighbor as it is to love God. You have to love God and then love your neighbor. So we see this in 1 John 4, right? If you don't love your neighbor, you're lying if you say you love God. But it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. And when people get those loves out of order, this is my favorite example. I talk to college students. I've taught college students in all different kinds of contexts, Christian, non-Christian. But if I tell them, I have a dog, his name is Watson. He now lives in Manhattan, Kansas, at Kansas State with my daughter Laura and my son-in-law Joel. Couldn't move with us to Beaver Falls, so he found a new home and a new master, which he loves. He's happy. They're feeding him, you know. He's a happy dog. But if I say, you know, I love my dog. Watson is one of the greatest dogs I've ever known. If I say, I love my dog more than my wife, everyone in the place knows there's something deeply wrong. You don't have to be a Christian. You know, that's just wrong. I might not even believe in marriage, but you can't do that. Right? That's wrong. So this is what we mean when we talk about the order of loves. I can love the Geneva College football team, but I have to love them the right place in the right order of things. So Augustine says we build commonwealth not through justice, but through well-ordered loves. Well, what does this mean then for the household and hospitality? And what Augustine is saying is the household is an ancient institution that the Romans loved. But what they loved was the idea of the rule of the pater familias, the rule of the father over the whole group. And that rule was a rule that was to bring honor and glory to the name of the father, who was the head of the household. And it was often a rough rule, a rule by discipline and punishment. And the household was broader than just the wife and children. There were slaves and there were servants and other kinds of people. And the whole Roman culture was built on that view of household. So when Augustine says in Book 19 of City of God that in the Christian household, there is a pater familias, there is a head of household, but the head of household must serve and love. Now, there still has to be discipline, he says, because after the fall, there's this need to correct evil. But it's discipline, not punishment. It's correction, and it's always loving. I explain this to people the way that I first heard from Ken Smith. When he said, I heard him speak once, and he says, our children need to know that they're always accepted. They're always accepted. That doesn't mean we approve. Okay? In fact, in many cases, we have to express or act, depending on the age and situation of our children, we have to act on our disapproval because we love them. We don't want them to die. Right? You can't do that. But they're accepted just as we're accepted in the beloved. And so, so Augustine starts to talk about the fact that civility and commonwealth start with well-ordered households that are ordered by love and by the love of the head of household that serves everyone else in the household. And that by serving everyone in the household, family, slaves, servants, strangers, it establishes the ground for what we long for. And it corrects, by Christ's work, it corrects the error of the first family where Cain slew Abel. Instead of seeking mastery in the household, it's characterized by charity and love and hospitality. And when households are established in that way, they can then interact with other households and build commonwealth without any need for aggression or acquisition of other people's things or control over other people, but collaboration and work with other people. Now, he's not naive. He's brutally realistic. He's old when he writes this book. But he notes how everyone longs for that. And he says, Even bands of robbers expect this in their groups. They steal from other people. If they steal from each other, they're all over each other. Okay? So he says, this is something God has built into the fabric of the universe and revealed for himself. So where does hospitality come from? And here's the interesting thing. And where does civility come from in hospitality? One of my mentors, a professor that I had, wrote a book a few years back about vernacular voices and civility and all this kinds of excellent, excellent academic book. He tells a story in the introduction about how he learned how to behave civilly. And he talked about having large family meals every week with his extended family, and how his aunts and uncles and his parents and grandparents would all sit at the table for a long time after the meal talking about events of the day and all those kinds of things. And he said, I learned how to deliberate and how to dispute and how to deal with things in a civil kind of way. And I didn't even realize it at the time. And now, you know, he's a internationally known scholar in rhetoric and argumentation. We have lost that condition. That no longer happens in American households because the internal conditions for hospitality have essentially evaporated. About 10 years ago, UCLA did a study, and they discovered that only 17% of U.S. families eat meals together. And today, and one of the things the study identified was that the best predictor for academic success past high school was whether families eat together or not. People that are National Merit Scholars and that are high performers in college and postgraduate work, one of the markers for that was families that eat meals together. Now, you're at a conference like this, and I'm growing up, and in the churches that Amy and I have been involved in, that's the rule, not the exception, for people to eat together around the table, and not just on Lord's Day. I mean, that's a common practice in our households, the ones that we're most familiar with. But that is not what's happening in our culture and society today. And so the basic conditions of younger people learning how to be in conversation with people who disagree with each other and disagree with them and are able to talk through things and issues together, there's not a place for people to see that done by people they actually know and care for and respect. And so part of what we need to be able to do as believers is to hear the commands to us to behave in hospitable ways. Hospitality is not a gift. It's a command that's given to everyone. You know, here's one of the great things we talked about at chapel, right? A bunch of college students, they don't have a house. Jesus didn't have a house. Was Jesus hospitable? I think so. I think when he went to people's houses to eat, when he left, they knew something dramatic and spectacular had happened. And so hospitality, you don't need to own a house to obey the command to be hospitable. That's not what hospitality is about. So this issue of hospitality, having a well-ordered household that is open and that welcomes people. I don't know how much you all have read by Rosaria Butterfield. We were at her house on a trip a few months ago. But she talks about hospitality as giving people a sense of belonging with us. And the importance of eating and breaking bread together wherever we are, however we can do that. And in graduate school, when we had people into our home, we were dirt poor. I mean, we had Aldi spaghetti and sauce, you know. It doesn't have to be dramatic. But the characteristic of hospitality that is the brilliance that Augustine gets not from his own mind, but from examples throughout the epistles and other places in Scripture that talk about hospitality, is that hospitality is a humble thing. It's a humble thing. To be hospitable is to participate in low culture. I'm a low culture guy. I'm a Steeler fan, right? So, you know, I'm an opera Steelers. I know what I'm watching, but you know, there's music at the football game, but there is not contact in the they tie. It's dramatic. Somebody has to die. I understand that, but you don't know that happens at the beginning of the opera or at the end. But the humility of hospitality is an invitation and a welcoming, but it's a welcoming to a house. And when we're invited into somebody else's house, wherever that happens on the planet, you kind of pay attention to how they do things here, and you pay attention to the house rules. It's not like going to a restaurant where you say, I like it this way, and do this and do that. You pay attention. There are house rules. And there's this sense of wanting, as we practice hospitality, to do with everyone what we do with our children, which is, you're fully accepted. We love you. You belong here. That doesn't mean that we approve of everything, but it does mean that we want you. You're wanted. And so, this really puts us in the realm of where Christ is, to serve rather than to be served. And it really puts us in the place of the second great commandment, which is to love God with to love our neighbor as ourself under God, right? Under God, as we were talking about this morning, under the Scriptures. The importance of that is that I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I'm supposed to love my brother. Okay? I'm supposed to love the sojourner and the stranger who can't return. There's no reciprocity. They can't give back. And I'm supposed to love my enemy. All these people are welcome and need to be welcomed with the open heart of hospitality. But then the question, and this is the last thing that I'll mention, which I think is really important, and then have a couple minutes if you want to ask a question or two. What happens then in our culture and context when our biblical confessional commitments mean that we can't do what the rest of the culture is doing? I think about this at the college, right? There are places we shall not go and will not go on questions of Christian marriage and biblical sexual ethics and any other, you know, 10 other things. What do we do when we come into conflict with our culture and with our government and our place? What do we do? And Augustine addresses this in the very same chapter. So what he says is, a household should, to the greatest degree possible, affirm and participate in the customs, local laws, all the kinds of things that it can do that don't call it to violate God's law. But when we're called to do something or teach something or practice something or believe something that's contrary to God's word, we cannot and must not do that. But when that happens, he said, we need to make no fanfare about it. When that happens, we need to recognize that within our culture and our context and our local area, that we're a problem to the people that has got, that God's put in authority, even when they're disobedient to God. In the vernacular, it means that we need to recognize that when we have to say, no, I won't follow the law, we can't do that with an entitlement mentality. We can't do it in self-righteousness. We need to recognize we're a pain in the patush. We're a problem. And somebody's job is more difficult because of us. And so we need to have that sense of humility that says, thus far and no further, I can't go there and I won't go there. But also a recognition that for people who aren't in Christ, that that this creates division and difficulty that we must do but can't not do. So he stands for justice in the end, right? But he has to say we're disrupting commonwealth when that happens, and we must do it without question and without doubt. That's really helpful to me in a time where people are spending an awful lot of time with political posturing and hype and looking down on everyone, and people looking down on everyone. How can they both be looking down on each other? But we do, right? And I think it's a radical reorientation. And so when we think about how do I respond to diversity and inclusion, the way that I understand that philosophically, where it comes from in terms of its grounding and background, answer is hospitality. It's practice hospitality that welcomes people and invites people in and says, let's sit down and eat together and let's talk about things and let's come in and understand who Christ is and the love of Christ around the things that we do share in common to begin with.